All right. So I was reading an article not long ago, and I came across this really interesting concept, and it's called the hero's journey. And basically, in every great literary epic, the hero's journey basically serves as a basic outline to show the way and the direction of whatever it is you're reading. The hero's journey kind of goes like this. Basically, you have a hero or a protagonist, and they're living a life that is known to them. And what I mean by known is it means it's usually comfortable, but not always. Sometimes it's just people have learned to live in a way to make the most of whatever life they have. So think Frodo in the Shire, good old Lord of the Rings. He had a comfortable, good life that he had learned to live, learned to enjoy, and he didn't want to do anything that would disrupt his life in the Shire. Think of Harry Potter and the cupboard under the stairs. Like, that wasn't a comfortable life, but he had learned to live in a way as to avoid the Dursleys' wrath and avoid the abuse that they were giving him. Think Tony Stark in Iron Man, how he had this playboy life that he just loved and enjoyed, and it was comfortable to him, it was known to him. And for those of y'all who aren't maybe inclined to the more nerdy side of things, think like Benjamin Martin from The Patriot, where he had this great life on his plantation with his family, trying his best and failing every time to make rocking chairs. Like that is what the hero starts. That's every story. The hero starts in a situation like that, where they are in a life that is known to them, where they have learned to make do with what they have. And then something happens called the call to adventure. The call to adventure happens. And the call to adventure manifests itself in a number of different ways. To stick with the previous examples, Frodo, he gets a literal call to adventure by Gandalf. He says, hey, keep the ring secret and safe. Go to the Prancing Pony. I'll meet you there, and then we'll go to Rivendell. Tony Stark, he has a less literal call to adventure in that he's captured by terrorists, and hey, you got to build weapons for us. Harry Potter, he gets a literal call to adventure with letters to Hogwarts. Benjamin Martin, less literal, hey, there's a war, we've got to like fight this war, we got to fight against oppression from Britain, Great Britain. All these are calls to adventure, and they all manifest themselves in different ways and look differently. But the one thing that is consistent throughout every call to adventure is it's calling them from something that is known to something that is unknown. And more specifically, they're being called from a life that has little or no purpose, little or no meaning, where the only purpose in their life, the only thing they do is be comfortable, get by, skate by, to something that is very full of purpose, that is full of meaning, that has ramifications for the entire universe, even in most of these situations, where, you know, Frodo, if he doesn't destroy the ring, you know, Sauron is going to take over. Like, they have implications from the known to the unknown, from the purposeless to the purposeful. So the call to adventure happens, and then they face challenges, they meet friends, they go through this like this building up into this climax where they beat bad guys, or they overcome obstacles one after the other, until eventually they will either literally or metaphorically die. The hero will, every time. Like, this is without fail. Almost every story follows this line of reasoning. They die, and that means they fail whatever it is. They fail at a task that just seems too big for them. And so in some of these, Frodo, like in Chilob's Lair, he kind of literally and metaphorically dies. And then you have Tony Stark. He metaphorically dies in the moment at the very end of the first movie, where he's like, I am Iron Man. He becomes something else. Tony Stark is no more, and he's more identified by this new persona. You have Harry Potter literally dies and is brought back by magic. And you have Benjamin Martin, when he finally reaches a point where his second son dies in the war, and he just can't go on any further. Like, there's a point where he metaphorically dies, and something happens, and something changes where they just can't go on. But then they're resurrected, like without fail, they're resurrected either by, you know, some campy thing like the power of friendship or magic or some unforeseen deus ex machina that like just comes in and fixes everything, this like MacGuffin thing. The power of the ring saves them, or, you know, something comes in and saves them from this death, and then they triumph over whatever it was that killed them. Like you can think of just about any story, any great epic tale, and it's going to follow loosely this chain of reasoning. And then finally, after they've triumphed, the final act of almost everyone, not all of them, this is kind of a looser bit for the hero's journey, but they finally, at the end of the journey, they return home. They return home. Frodo returns to the Shire, in the books at least. He returns to the Shire, and they Harry Potter returns to meet his cousin Dursley, so his kids can meet his cousins. And I mean, they always return home, but there's something different about them. There's something different because they now have a new purpose. They have a new outlook on life. Life has taken new meaning for them, and without fail, this new meaning changes what it means for them to go back to the known, to the life they once lived. And so it's no longer the same life that they were living when they first left, when they first answered this call to adventure. And while this story trip is actually, when you think about it, very familiar, again, you could probably think of just about any one of your favorite movies, and it's going to follow this pattern. While it's very familiar, it's still compelling because it reflects life. It reflects real life. And more profound than that is it reflects the Christian life so well. It reflects what it means to live. We all go through these stages at some point in our life, and especially the Christian, we go through this known call, unknown, death and resurrection, return. We go through these stages in a slightly different order. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you don't have your Bibles, you can find it printed for you in the bulletin. And we're going to ask the question, what does the hero's journey have to do with our lives, and how does Romans 12 kind of plug into that? So Romans 12, 1 and 2, I say this every time, this is God's Word. It alone has the power to change your life. If you hear anything, please hear this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that as we enter in this time that You can show us what it is that You'd have us learn from it, from Your Word. Or You'd show us what it is that You'd have to teach us as we look and figure out how this hero's journey applies and how Romans 12 kind of shows that hero's journey. I pray that You help us to see our lives in the correct way and as we live our lives for Christ. Be with us now as we learn. It's in Your Son's precious holy name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Paul is transitioning in his letter here. The letter to Romans was originally, when it was written, was originally meant to be read in one big fell swoop. And since, you know, we canceled that congregational meeting, I've got extra time with you. So I'm just going to, you know, read the first 11 chapters to give you the content. No, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to summarize the first 11 chapters very, very briefly so that we can get the context for what Paul is trying to do here. Because this at chapter 12, people have realized that Paul is transitioning. He's beginning to apply all that he has already established in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And that's where we see, I appeal to you, therefore. And there's that good old campy saying, what is the therefore, therefore? We have to ask that. Why is it there? What is Paul referring back to? And what is he trying to say because of it? So just real quickly, real briefly, let's look at the context for this passage. In Romans chapter 1 through 8, Paul does something amazing, something that no other person in all of history has done as well as he has. But Paul lays out the foundations of Christianity in the first 8 chapters of Romans. It's like 4 pages. And he lays it all out. More clearly, more concisely than anyone else has. He teaches about the sinful nature of all men in the eyes of God. He talks about we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We are freed from sin. We have victory in Christ. He lays it all out in those first 8 chapters. And I would encourage you, if you don't have a system that you're going through the Bible with, you don't have something you're reading daily, just pick up at Romans 1 and read through the book of Romans and pay careful attention to those first 8 chapters, because it explains the entire gospel to you in a way that is more clear and more concise than any other place in like all of literature. So I'd encourage you to do that. So those first 8 chapters are, he's laying the foundations for Christianity. And then chapters 7 through 11, he's appealing to the Romans to place their faith in Jesus. He's saying, place your faith in him, trust only in what Christ has done on the cross, make him the master of your life, trust that he was raised from the dead, he conquered death, trust this, know this. Put him in his proper place in your life as Lord and Master. The entire chapter 11, he's talking about how he basically is making a case that God is the ruler of our salvation. He's the master of our salvation. He's the one who did it for us. And so he's saying, hey, you need to realize that, and you need to react to that. You need to make him master. You need to put him in his proper place. He makes the statement, hey, God's promise to you is not, hey, you can be saved. It's not, hey, do this and be saved. It's, hey, you will be saved. You will be saved. And so Paul is painting this picture of God and pointing out why we should follow him. So that's the first 11 chapters of Romans. I think I did that quicker than reading, but only barely. And so we're going to look at, we got to consider that. We got to consider what Paul has already talk to the Romans to then figure out what he's trying to apply to the Romans here in chapter 12 when he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He's saying, okay, let's apply this. It's basically what Paul is saying. Hey, if you understand everything that I've already written to you, if you understand the summary I just gave, if you understand this, and if you're being called to faith in God, if you're being called, then the very first thing you have to do, your very first response is worship. If you understand what I've just laid out, if you understand, not me, Paul is saying this, if you understand these first 11 chapters, the 5 pages that you just read, if you understand that, then your first response should be to worship. Well, how does he say that? Because we read in here, hey, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and that is your worship. What does he mean by living sacrifice? We have to consider some more context here. So we considered the literary context of these verses. We got to look back at all of the 11 chapters beforehand to consider what Paul is saying, what applications he's making. But we also need to look at the cultural context, because specifically the word sacrifice is something we don't understand the same way that Paul understood it. We don't understand the word sacrifice and the concept of sacrifice in the same way that the ancient Near East understood sacrifice. Because for them, sacrifice was worship. It was one of the primary ways in which people worshiped, if not the primary way in which people worshiped. If you were to worship a god, that meant you were going to sacrifice to that god. The pagans did it. The Jews did it. The Romans did it. Everyone in that time, they did sacrifice. And we're talking like animal sacrifice. When we think of sacrifice, the first thing that came to my mind when I was thinking about it was, hey, we might tighten our belts financially, try to save a little money. We want a new car, so we're trying to save money for that car. You know, you sacrifice something there. You might sacrifice your favorite food. You might not eat chocolate cake because you want to lose a few pounds, so you sacrifice that. We might think of Lent, which is going on right now, where you sacrifice in the like exercise of self-discipline as we look forward to celebrating Christ's sacrifice. But like when we think of sacrifice, we tend to just think of giving something up. We think of like, okay, what can I do? How can I give something up in my life? Where can I cut corners and experience something different? But for the ancient Near East Eastern audience that Paul is writing to, sacrifice literally meant that something had to die. So if you talked about sacrifice, that meant something had to die. And there was no other way around it. And so Paul is taking this common experience, because everyone would have experienced sacrifice at some point of their lives or another. Either they participated in it, or they at least saw it. All right? Everyone experience sacrifice at some point in their lives. And so he's taking this common experience and he's subverting it for the use of the gospel. He's subverting this sacrificial language to use to tell people how they ought to live as Christians. So he's telling the Roman Christians, and by nature of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's telling us that we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He's changing the paradigm for what it means to be sacrificial. He's changing the paradigm. Why is he doing this? Why is he saying, hey, to worship is to be a living sacrifice? It's no longer, hey, to sacrifice an animal, but you have to present your life as a sacrifice. Well, again, it helps to know the context of what chapter 12 is coming from. Paul is making the case, essentially, that all of our life ought to be lived for the glory and for the worship of God. All life is worship. Paul, in verse 33 of chapter 11, he gushes about God, which is a great thing to do from time to time, or all the time, really. But Paul does an exceptional job doing it. Verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Like, he's gushing, he's saying, hey, God's rightful place is to be worshipped by you. And how do you do that? By being a living sacrifice. Again, he uses the word living here is another word we have to kind of take into context, because again, when they thought sacrifice, they thought, hey, something has to die. Well, Paul is, I think, using the word living here to like make sure he's not misunderstood. He's not calling the Christians to sacrifice themselves on an altar, which would have been a thing. Like, people did that from times. They sacrificed. There was human sacrifice that happened during Paul's time. And so Paul is making sure everyone knows, hey, I'm not calling you to that. God doesn't want your death. He wants your life. He wants you to be a living sacrifice. And so he couches that, he puts that word living in there to kind of blunt the term, but he wants to use the forcefulness of the term, the concept of sacrifice, to convey that there needs to be a drastic change in your life. When you come to know the Lord, when you claim to know Jesus, there is a drastic change from what you were living beforehand, from the known. There's a drastic change when you're called by Christ. And it needs to take place in our lives before we really are beginning our journey following Christ. That change has to happen. You see, we're all called to one singular thing in our lives, and that is worship. Paul says that our presenting ourselves as living sacrifice, that is our spiritual worship. We're to worship God. And so we are all called to that one thing. We are all called to glorify God. The shorter catechism, which some of you have been teaching your kids recently, the shorter catechism puts it this way, its famous first question, a lot of you know this, is what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose? And the answer is this, it's to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's our reason. That's why we want to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to worship Him, to glorify Him, and specifically to enjoy Him forever. Well, we do that by presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, but how do we do that practically? It's really easy to say that over and over and let it be vague, let it be ethereal, but there is real practical implications for this. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 14. We see a slight example, and Paul echoes some of the language that he uses from Romans 12. In Philippians 4, verse 14, says this, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment, and more, I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent," here it is, "a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory of Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He said, he's echoing the same language he used in Romans 12 here to describe a tangible, actual thing that the Philippians did for him. Hey, this was a sacrifice that you did that's acceptable. It's a fragrant offering that's acceptable and pleasing to God. They weren't killing, they didn't send a dead animal his way. No, they sent him money. They sent him money and supplies that he may live off that, and he wouldn't have to stop and do other things to support his ministry. The Philippians were trying to help him and to further his ministry. And so that was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, for he's also saying here in Philippians, Epaphroditus, the gift that I received from him, you know what? All those miles that he walked in sending me that gift, all the miles that he walked every time he got seasick on the boat to Rome, all the wherever I went and wherever he followed with the gifts, that was a living sacrifice. He sacrificed for me. John Piper, when he preached from Romans 4, he said it this way. He says, you know what? That's worship. Throwing up on a boat, you know, that's worship or throw up, because it was for the mission of the kingdom. Epaphroditus, if he was getting seasick on that boat, hey, that seasick was worshipful because it was a living sacrifice that he was presenting. He was trying to further the kingdom through giving and through sacrificing his time, his energy, and time that he could have used making money. No, he was delivering gifts to Paul. All right, so what does it look like for us, though? What does it look like for our lives to be a living sacrifice? I have a few just quick examples of what it could mean, and you as individuals have to kind of fill in your own blanks. But think about it this way: that extra shift that you had to work because you had a coworker who blew off work for the 100th time, or they were just sick with the flu, because that's rampant right now. Like, because you had to work that extra shift, you know, if that's viewed through the eyes or through the lens of the glory of God and worship, hey, that's worship. That 10,000th diaper that you're having to change while you got one kid who's drawing on a wall, one kid throwing up in the bathroom, one you got a dog who's like begging to be let out, and you haven't even started dinner, and like you're having to change a diaper. Hey, if that's viewed through the eyes of the glory of God, that view through that lens, that's worship. When you're forced to deal with drama between two people, when you have to because of your job or because of the situation itself, and it has nothing to do with you, but you've got to deal with it anyway, if that's viewed through the lens of the glory of God, that's worship. When you're forced to deal with a roommate who doesn't respect your stuff or respect your space, you know, we've all been there. When you're stuck with someone that you just can't get along with, when you view that through the lens of the glory of God, that too is worship. That is a living sacrifice that you can make to God. Paul's making it clear when he's describing living sacrifice, when we're presenting our bodies as living sacrifice, that's our spiritual worship. He's saying, hey, your very life, your very being, when viewed through the lens of the glory of God, hey, that's worship. That's worship. And man, when we understand that, when that simple concept takes hold in our hearts, takes hold in our minds, when we start viewing the difficulties of life through worship, through how can I make this worship, man, the hardships of life, the little annoyances that just kind of get under our skin day after day, the things that we just don't want to deal with, we start seeing them as opportunities for worship and not as hardships and not as annoyances. And that's a beautiful place to be. I think that's part of what Paul was saying. When he says we die to sin and we're alive in Christ, that means so much. But I think a little bit of it means that too. We die to that sin. We die to those viewing those things. We die to that bitterness and that pride. And now we get to experience the joy of living life for the glory of God as worship. Hardships become worship. But I'm not preaching legalism. I know we're talking a lot about holiness and living sacrifices and things like that. This isn't legalism. The message of the gospel is not do this and get life. That's not Paul's point. It's not do this and get life. It's, hey, I have given you life. I have done something for you. Now go and do this. Remember, Paul in that 11th chapter, he's putting God in His rightful place as Lord of our, as Lord of our salvation, right? So He's saying, hey, I've done this for you. I've done so much for you. Now, as a response for that, hey, go and live it out. Go and live your life as a living sacrifice to me. So, I talked about the hero's journey earlier. If you'll recall, it's kind of the broad outline that most stories follow. All right, how does that apply here? Where do we see that in our day to day? I'm going to kind of just walk step by step and kind of give examples and show us how that works and how we can view life through this lens of the hero's journey and therefore live a life that hopefully is more worshipful as we grow in Christ and as we come to know Christ more. You see, for the first thing is for the Christian that the known, where our story starts, right? Where our life is our life before Christ. I think that's obvious. It's where we live in reliance on ourselves. It's where we if we succeed, cool, that's great. It's kind of empty. There's more to be out there. When we fail, it's devastating. Right? That is our known, but we learn to make it work. We learn to kind of figure it out. We learn to make this patchwork life kind of work for us. And we live our lives just doing the best we can. It's like the example of Harry Potter. We're kind of living in a cupboard under the stairs. We're just kind of making the life work for us. Sometimes it looks nicer than that. But at the end of the day, we're all struggling with the same things. And our failures are devastating. Our successes are empty because they're all for us. They're not for the glory of God. Then something happens in our lives, and that's the call to adventure. And that's when you're called to faith in Christ. That's when you come to know Him. And this is where it deviates a little bit, because in that calling, you also have the death and resurrection aspect of the hero's journey. You're called to Christ. You're called to worship Him. You're called to follow Him, to take up your cross and follow Him. Some of us come joyfully, like Harry Potter was very joyful to go to Hogwarts and leave the Dursleys. Benjamin Martin from The Patriot was not very joyful when he received his call to adventure. He wasn't very he rejected the war. He wanted nothing of it. Just like some of us don't want to answer the call to adventure sometimes. Sometimes you might have an experience in your life where, hey, my life's pretty good right now. And that patchwork life that you've made work for yourself looks pretty good. But at the end of the day, when you're honest with yourself and when Christ comes calling, it all falls away. And it all points to Him, and you have to take it. You have to take that call to adventure. So we have this call, but at the same time, we die to that. It's also a call to something that is completely undoable by us. It's a call to something that we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot live a perfect life. And so in that moment when we're called and when we answer that call to adventure, Christ, we die to our sin and we become alive in Christ. He's already done all the hard part of the call to adventure. Like all that workup, you know, if you think of your story, the journey from Rivendell to Mordor, like that Frodo went through, He's already done all that for us. And now we get to experience the joy and the triumph that He's already accomplished. And we experience it right at the call. How beautiful is that? How amazing has God spoken into our lives and done so much for us already? But we still have an unknown aspect. There's still an unknown that we are living out in our day-to-day lives. And that is learning how to do this. How to be a living sacrifice. It's learning how to look at that extra shift of work. It's learning how to look at that as an opportunity to glorify God, to worship God, instead of being bitter about having to work on a Saturday. It's turning that 10,000th diaper into a worship service, saying, "Man, praise the Lord that He's given me healthy children." It's that instead of saying, "If you stop crying into the bitterness that can seep in at times." It's turning the forced drama, the drama that you're forced to deal with. It's going from like just dismissing people and rejecting people and not loving people. It's learning to go from rejection to just loving them, and doing so, dealing with the drama with kindness and patience. It's learning to deal with roommates in kindness and patience and love and grace. That's the unknown that we're living in. That's the rub that we have to deal with. But we know that the triumph is already secure in Christ. And how beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? And then there's the final bit of the hero's journey is that return home. All right, it's more of a metaphorical because we never went anywhere, right? Like we never actually journeyed out, but we did when we come to know Christ. And that return is we have a new lease on life. We have a new understanding. We've been called to adventure. We've been resurrected in Christ. We face the unknown every day. And now we return home. We return where we were, where we were living that patchwork life with new purpose. And it's not the same anymore. We have new eyes to see differently. And we must use those new eyes and that new purpose to share the gospel of Christ. We have to use that new purpose to share the gospel. And so when we are in the known, where we're back at our work, where we're back at our jobs, or in our homes, or wherever you find yourself in our schools, when you have this new purpose, when you return from your hero's journey triumphantly because Christ accomplished it already, when you return, your new purpose is to share that with others, to start them on their adventure. And what a beautiful call that is for our lives. Guys, the message of the gospel is not do this and get life. I want to make that clear. This isn't a sermon that says, hey, go and be holy. Earn your salvation. Go and do and work hard and like live for God completely and holy, and then God will reward you. That's not what this is about. God has already accomplished everything for you. He sacrificed His Son on a cross for you, for your sin. He says, I have already given you life. Now go and do this. That's what we're supposed to live our that's how we're supposed to live our lives, in worship, in humble worship to Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for this time now as we come to sing songs of praise. I pray that you open our eyes, open our ears to hear the message that you've put in them. Lord, I pray that you help us to see where we can sacrifice things, where the drastic change can happen in our lives, where we can see these moments in our lives, these extra shifts, this drama, the roommates, all the situations of our lives, whatever it may be. Lord, help us to see where we can to worship you, where we can worship you in them, how we can turn all of life into a worship service. Lord, be with us as we sing. It's in your Son's precious holy name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.